I think if you just flip through the television channels, you'll realize that we as a culture are obsessed with many things, but when television, it comes to law and specifically courtrooms. We love courtrooms. I just realized that Judge Judy is the highest paid TV personality. I mean, I thought that she, actually, I thought she was dead, and but she's still doing really, really well. And the real life courtroom drama that happens every single day, we love TV shows that are all about that courtroom. We love the 48 Hours mysteries that end up in the courtroom, and we love to play judge, jury, and we love to try and figure out, did he do it? Did he kill her? He looks kind of innocent now, but I really think he didn't do it, or what's going on? And not only that, we tune in when the OJ trial, when the verdict came for that. You know, if those of us who were old enough to remember that, we were locked in. We wanted to know what was going to happen. Recently, when the indictment was brought down in Ferguson, we were watching it. We pause our lives when something something significant is happening in our courts, and so we love the courtroom drama. We love all of the nuances and the excitement and the information that we learn about different things, and it's just we're just taken by it. And this morning's message is based on not just kind of figuratively speaking, literally a courtroom drama. It was in the temple courts, but it was a court all the same. It's an encounter where a very real judge and jury and prosecution, all of that played right out right before our very eyes. And it's great drama. It really, truly is wonderful drama. And if we'll take time and slow down and look at and see what's happening, we'll see that what Jesus does here is remarkable, and that this is a beautiful, beautiful story about restorative justice, to be specific. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 8. We're going to share verses 2 through 11. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry. It will be up on the screen. I'm going to read it out loud for us. Anyway, so here, let's go to John chapter 8, starting at verse 2. Early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded to us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There is a ton there. We're going to scratch the surface a little bit today. But one of the things we want to look at as we look at the context of the scene is that Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is first and foremost a teacher. Jesus came to earth as a teacher. He will return as a judge. But what they were doing when they were bringing this woman to him was asking him to play a role that he was not yet ready to play. He said on many occasions, "When I come back, trust me, I will come back with a sword. I will come back and I will divide. I will judge. But here I am to teach." And here he is early in the morning, as any good teacher, any good craftsman does, getting to work early in the morning, and people would come and listen to him. It was a lovely, lovely, tranquil scene. Very quiet, just like this, Jesus sitting there teaching. And now imagine, as I'm sitting here, standing here teaching, and you're sitting there quietly, a group of people come just slamming in the back doors and confront me at the very front with a question and an accusation, and then saying, what do you say about this? And then you're all sitting there going, all right, this is just a little bit out of place, but I kind of want to see it. But it would be like that. And because they specifically came to interrupt Jesus rudely to find out what they could do to kind of catch him up. It says they came to test him. The scribes and the Pharisees bring a prisoner into court, and they set her before Jesus, demanding that he preside over her as judge. She had been caught in adultery. And the words that are used here in the original languages are not, this is a woman who is known to be adulterous. The words are, this woman just got caught. We yanked her out of bed, and we brought her here. She probably grabbed a sheet or whatever and pulled it over her on her way there. But it was just happened. She was caught in the act. And that right there shows you that this was a very, very uncomfortable scene for everyone. In all likely reality, these arrogant, horrible men brought her into the temple court, and she may not even had time to fully dress. And like I said, early in the morning means that it may have just been happening moments before. And we don't know what happened, but maybe this was a setup. Maybe they did this to her so they could catch Jesus. Maybe the scribes and Pharisees used her as a pawn and conspired with another man to lure her into adultery. Who, by the way, the man is conspicuously absent from this picture, isn't he? They didn't care about the man. They didn't care about her. They didn't care about anything. They just wanted to prove their point, and they didn't care who got broken or hurt on their way to that point. So they bring this pawn, and they parade her before the crowd and present her to Jesus and offer him a moral dilemma, hoping that he would not be able to solve it, confident that he would not be able to solve it, and thereby discredit himself. So we have a defendant, a woman caught in adultery, and now we have an indictment. This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. And here is what I, when I watch TV, I've learned here. I'm going to have a sidebar. We're going to have a little bonus point here. So before I get too much farther in this story, I want to talk about the nature of sin in general. Sin is done in the darkness. This woman's sin happened in the darkness, but it was brought to light. And we do know that if she was able to be enticed into that situation, that she was given to that sin. And she was allowing it to control her. And the deeper we allow sin to control us, the more we will indulge in it. And the harder our hearts become, and the farther we move away from Christ. Our problems then come when we compound sin with sin. So often when we are caught in sin, we don't want to own it. We actually sin more and try and cover it up with lies. We sin, we get caught, and we sin more by lying about it, or we sin and we make excuses for it. And fortunately for this woman, there was no denying her sin. And I say fortunately, because as we get through the story, you'll realize that it was fortunately. She was caught. So while these men brought her to Jesus with evil intentions, they unwittingly brought her in front of the only person who would be able to forgive her for her sins. And had she not been caught, she may never have been brought to a place of repentance and subsequently would have never experienced the joy that comes with the grace of Jesus Christ. When our sin is brought into the light of day, we should look at it as an opportunity for grace. And as difficult and as shameful as it might be, as much as we may want to hide from our sin, when we own our sin, it is then that we can be forgiven for it. Even being caught red-handed in the middle of the act in God's world can be an act of grace. So now, sidebar over back to the courtroom. We have an offender, we have an indictment, we also have a very specific law that was broken. And this was a capital offense. In the Old Testament, the law is very specific that anyone caught in adultery was to be put to death. In her specific case, the way the law is worded, she was to be killed by stoning. And here's where the arrogance of the accusers is astounding to me. They've just made this huge spectacle. They've taken this sinful woman, and rather than show grace and mercy, which is the spirit of the Old Testament, not necessarily the words, it is the spirit of the Old Testament, they continue to dehumanize this woman even after they parade her in front of Jesus. And then they have the gall to look at Jesus and say, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? What do you say? Come on, Jesus, give us your best shot. And I think the arrogance comes here is because what I've learned a little bit from living in a litigious society is that lawyers and attorneys, you never ask questions you don't already know the answer to. And it becomes very clear from Jesus' response that they didn't really know the right answer to this question. Had they asked this question out of sincerity or out of humility, it may have been somewhat honorable but misguided. But the scriptures specifically tell us that they said it to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And here's the hook. Here's the thing. Here's the interesting part about this text. We have two trials happening simultaneously. This woman was not their main attraction. This woman was not their real reason for being there. Jesus was their real reason for being there. They clearly didn't care what happened to her. They were just using her to try and discredit Jesus. But they underestimated the person that they were coming up against. So here's the multi-layered dilemma that they offer Jesus. If he confirms the law and lets the law take its course, he's not being consistent with himself because he's already friends with sinners. So how could he condemn this one while he lets so many others go free? If he acquits her, then he would be setting himself up as greater than the law of Moses, which he was greater than the law of Moses because we know that he's the author of the law of Moses. If he lets her go unpunished, then he is passively condoning sin. It took them a long time to come up with this dilemma. I mean, this was a really, really good one. And I'm sure as they came in there that day, they thought they had him. And here's a reality check about the story. While I do feel deeply for this woman who is experiencing the greatest humiliation I could imagine, she still put herself in that position. She still sinned and was caught in the act of adultery. We cannot let the fact that these men had evil in their hearts dismiss the fact that she was caught doing exactly what she was accused of. But she's in good company because there's not a single one of us in this room who is not guilty. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us comes before Jesus declaring our innocence. Our prisons may be filled with innocent men and women, but our streets are not. We are guilty. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We covet. Some of us have adultery, if only in our hearts. And so Jesus does something remarkable here. I guess remarkable, the best way to describe it is that worthy of making a remark about. It's kind of strange. I don't really know why he did it. But he bent down and he began to write with his finger on the ground. Can you imagine their response? They have just proudly presented Jesus with the ultimate moral dilemma. And rather than give them his response, he kneels down and he starts to write in the dirt. And people have widely speculated for centuries what Jesus wrote, but we have no idea what he was writing. So it would be foolish to try and venture a guess at what he was writing in the dirt. All we know is that he was writing. But there is a lesson that we can take from this. And if there is a great lesson we can take from this, it's that Jesus paused and considered before he replied. Most often, saying nothing is the best option. I wish I was more guilty of saying nothing. Y'all don't need to agree with that so easily. You all, I hope you were saying amen about me, about yourself, not about me. But it's true. I know that if I would just stop talking, but my mouth and my brain just get out of control, and I can't stop it sometimes. And maybe I need to like keep a pan of dirt with me, and just whenever I'm frustrated, angry, I just throw it on the ground and just start going like that. It would be very, very helpful. And we learn this from James 1:19 about this very concept. James, the brother of Jesus, says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And that's the value that Jesus is expressing here for us. And Scripture points out that as he was writing in the dirt, they kept asking him. They kept pushing him for an answer. And eventually he got up and simply replied, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he went back to writing in the dirt again, which is just bizarre to me. And this is one of those verses of the Bible that has kind of made it into our modern day lexicon. Anyone who's ever been caught doing something stupid has paraphrased this verse. Essentially, people say this verse in a paraphrase saying, "Oh yeah, well, nobody's perfect." You know, people who don't even know that this is from the Bible will say, "Yeah, if you've not ever sinned, then go ahead and cast the first stone." People have no interest in the world in living a Christ-like lifestyle or modeling who he is will use this verse in their own defense. In fact, when you're confronted, if you want to find out all of your own faults in a confrontation, point out the faults in someone else. They will quickly use this verse, say no one's perfect, and then proceed to tell you all of the ways that you are wrong. The problem is that people often like to take the Bible and use it to deflect attention away from their sinfulness and onto the brokenness of others. But in reality, the Bible is a mirror to reflect our own sinfulness and shine light onto our own sinful actions. One of the problems for the scribes and the Pharisees here is that, again, they underestimated Jesus' knowledge of the law. No one knew the law better than Jesus did. So rather than pass down a conviction and the prescribed sentence, Jesus takes the law to the fullest application of the law. He turned the conviction and the execution of the prisoner on the prosecutors. In one profound statement, Jesus avoided the trap that was set for him and neither condemned the guilty or declared her guilt-free. He said, "Okay, do exactly what it's supposed to do. You know what the law says. Now I want you to carry out the law." Jesus was alluding to the context of Deuteronomy 17:7, when it says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." The law says she is guilty. And the law also says that you who are witnesses must carry out the execution. With these words, Jesus does not excuse the sinful actions of the woman, but he does appeal to the conscience of the accusers. He is saying, if you're willing to hold her to the harsh standards of the law without regard to mercy, then you had better be willing to execute the law and carry it out completely and thoroughly and personally. And they realize it's one thing to be the witness of a crime. It's another to be a jury member. But it's a whole other thing to be a witness, a juror, and an executioner. That changes everything dramatically. It suddenly becomes very, very personal for them. And I think about our situation. If we were sitting on a jury in a capital trial, would we be so quick to pass down a death sentence if we had to be the one to flip the switch? And I know that's rude and crude to say, flip the switch. But that's, in a sense, what we would be doing. Would we be so quick to take a life if we were the ones who had to do the taking. Jesus forced every one of the accusers to think about what it would mean to take a life while simultaneously causing them to examine their own hearts, minds, and their acts which were done in secret. The law, or the word of God, worked very effectively in this moment as a mirror. And as they saw the mirror against their own hearts, they found themselves guilty as well. Whenever we find fault in others, we have to first reflect on the wrongs in our own lives. We must be more discerning about our own shortcomings than the shortcomings of others. And while we need to be strong on the very sins that are being committed, we must remember that this is a person committing this sin. Our goal is to restore them, not to humiliate them. In all of the scribes and Pharisees' eagerness to crush Jesus' credibility, they forgot that they were also crushing a fellow human being. A fellow human being who was equally made in the likeness of a holy God. So one by one, they walk away in shame. They encountered God in the flesh, and it rattled them to the core. And though Hebrews 4:12 is a New Testament book, and the words in it are most often applied to the written word of God, in this actual case, it can be applied to the spoken words of Jesus to these men. And here is what the word of God does, whether it's spoken or whether it's read. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. They were pierced. And ironically, Jesus broke their case. Jesus won it for them. But it's also clear that he did not break them, because they all walked away from the only one who could cure their brokenness. Instead of walking away from the Savior of the world, they should have humbly walked toward him. But they preferred to save their reputations than save their souls. And they slink back into the shadows. Which brings us to maybe the most beautiful encounter of this entire scene. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Having had the opportunity to leave or to run, she stays. She stands before Jesus awaiting her sentence. Having lived a perfect and sinless life, he was eligible to cast the first stone. And she realizes she has been caught. She has been accused, and by Jesus' own words, she has been found guilty. Her fate is completely in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus simply asks a question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she gives an answer that shows who she has become. No one, Lord. By calling him Lord, she puts herself under his authority. And that is a mark of true remorse. Rather than retreat into the darkness or stand there defiantly, she humbly stands before the maker of the universe. And he once again says something remarkable. He says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus loved justice and mercy equally. Justice recognizes that she is a sinner. She has been found guilty of a crime punishable by death. So when he says, I will not condemn you, he does not declare that you are innocent. Because the wages of sin is death, and you do deserve to die. But I do declare that you are forgiven. And when Jesus dismisses her, it's with this simple caution. And from now on, sin no more. And there is something truly amazing about Jesus' words here. I want you to notice the order. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Many of us reverse the order. We think, go and sin no more, and I will forgive you. Or we think, if I could just stop sinning, Jesus would forgive me. No. I forgive you. Now go and sin no more. With Christ, forgiveness precedes everything. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ initiates. I can't imagine the shame that this woman must have felt having been dragged directly to the temple court directly from the act of adultery. The words she felt from the public and the establishment were, you disgust me. You deserve to die. And it's clear by the law that she did deserve to die. And Jesus never diminishes that. But what he also knows is that in a very short time, he is going to be hung on a cross to die in her place. To die in the place of all people who admit our guilt and allow the Lord of the universe to bear our sin upon himself. Not to declare us not guilty, but to declare us forgiven. We go free because Jesus takes our guilt. Every other religion in the world is about what you must do for God to earn his favor, his love, or his reward. Being a follower of Jesus stands in stark contrast, as God's favor is not given to us based on what we can do, but solely on what Christ has already done for us. So whatever sin is hiding in your hearts, we all need to remember that we are forgiven. We are not condemned, but our sin still needs to be paid for. And Jesus' death on a cross paid for that sin. So we all need to ask ourselves these deeply pointed questions about who we are. What is it about our lives like this woman that if suddenly our brokenness, our sickness, our sin were brought into the light of day before our community, before the people that we know, what would we do? How would we respond? Would we run? Would we hide? Would we stand there defiantly? Or would we be vulnerable before God, realizing that we're broken, humiliated, naked, feeling valueless, and have the confidence that we will not be rejected by Christ? We need to call to him, Lord, and know that he will forgive us. Then go and sin no more. And we love the forgiveness part. We love the forgiveness part. It's that whole stop sinning part that trips us all up. But when the true reality of forgiveness is understood in our lives, it cannot help but result in lasting life change. We're not forgiven to do whatever we want. We are forgiven to do whatever Jesus wants. Jesus commands all of us as his followers to go from now on and sin no more. And that is the beauty of being a follower of Jesus Christ. At any moment, no matter what we have done, we can humbly place ourselves at his feet like this broken woman and say, I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me. And no matter how many times we come to him and do that, he will say, yes, I forgive you. Now go and sin no more. If you have this pattern of your life of coming back to Christ over and over and over again, then maybe you don't truly understand what it means to be forgiven. And you need to search that part of your heart and ask yourself, why do I continue to do the things that I do? Perhaps it's you have not taken seriously enough what it meant for Jesus to die on a cross for your sins. How can you continue to sin knowing the price that he paid? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for great pictures in Scripture, great word pictures of amazing dramas that take place, that are real life opportunities for us to see where we fit in your picture. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has stood before you and been condemned of our wrongdoings. And too many times we have, in our arrogance and pride, not called you Lord. We've run off with the scribes and the Pharisees. But Lord, let us confess our sin to you and stand there and allow your grace to pour over us and then take the wonderful opportunity that you give us at every moment of every day to go and sin no more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.